Well, good morning, Lakeview Church. My name is Brad. I'm a member with my wife, Jody, here, and have been asked to speak to you this morning. As our regular pastor, as you know, Nigel is taking some really important time to heal from an injury. Welcome to our guests and those on the live stream. Our text today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Ecclesiastes is likely written by Solomon, the preacher, the son of David, from the first verse of the book. And a key word in the book is vanity, the futility of earthly pursuits. And the greatest conclusion in the last 2 verses of the book, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Today we're looking at our words. We're thinking about them. I would guess that I'm a person who does not like to talk a lot. I'm generally not a talkative person, though Jody may disagree sometimes. But while I may not speak volumes to others, I certainly talk to myself a lot. I have internal dialogue. I complain to myself in my thoughts. I hash things out in my thoughts. I talk to God in my thoughts and my prayers. Sometimes my prayers out loud, like in a group where we're praying together. And more often and more candidly, just in my own thoughts. Reflecting on the transcripts of what I say, if I could write it all down, I regret much of it. I think about it. And maybe you do too. I said too little, I said too much. What I said was trite or silly. Or maybe it avoided what needed to be said to our friends and others. I like to be sarcastic and make jokes in what I say. But that isn't always well received. It's not appreciated or understood sometimes. And then about 2 in the morning, it seems, I wake up and I regret what I said. Or what I didn't say. Anyway, some make mistakes often and maybe all the time. In the precision of my words, I overstate things. Part of being sarcastic are overstatements and ridiculous statements to make a point. And I'm a teacher in my work. And when I'm explaining things in class, I prefer using silly or extreme examples sometimes to make the point. And I consider that a weakness of sorts. I admire people who address complex things or sensitive things with precision and just the right amount of force and restraint combined. I think Nigel's like that. Maybe I overanalyze what I say and how I say it too often. But when I come to this passage today, I'm confronted by my careless words to God, and often to other people too. God isn't like me. He speaks with authority and precision and accuracy, and his words are powerful. He speaks reality into being. He speaks in a very different way than you or I do. So let's consider today our words to each other and our words spoken and prayed and sung, just like we did to God. When we meet together and in our private lives, we say a lot to God. Our passage today, I think, will help us as we consider who we address, our God. And we'll conclude in a little while considering God's words to us and how they differ from ours. Okay, so from chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon asks us to draw near to God and worship prudently. He has no pleasure in fools. We don't want to offer our worship as foolish and thoughtless and rashly or without thought. We ought to have integrity as creatures of God. What we say should be what we mean. Prudence is reasonable care, being careful. It doesn't mean we shouldn't say anything, but what we do say should be with care. I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 7. He tells us how to pray. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Are my words to God in prayer, or are my thoughts, or am I singing empty phrases? I might be distracted and just going along with what's in my memory or what's on the screen in front of me with no thought about its meaning. I'm distracted by my thoughts about lunch or about what I forgot to do at work or what I'm going to do this evening. I should be concentrating on aligning what I say with what I mean. We sang some great songs this morning. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. I need to remember who I approach. God is in heaven and I am on earth. He is the creator and I am his creature. He made me. He made everything. He's holy and I am sinful. He is perfectly true and I am full of falsities. He will judge me one day and I must stand before him. He is eternal, inhabiting all time and space, and I am little. I have a brief little life, grow old quickly and die. He sees all things at once. He knows all things, where what I see and understand is cloudy and biased and limited. He has all power to do whatever he wishes. I struggle to get up in the morning and I need help with pretty much everything I do. God never sleeps, Psalm 121 tells us. Just thinking about that. A good third of our whole life is spent in a state of unconsciousness, sleeping. Every day I need to curl up on my little padded box with my blankets and fall unconscious for 8 hours after I put my jammies on. That's one third of my day, one third of my whole day. I have to lock the doors before I go to sleep. I'll be unaware of any intruders as they come into my house because I'll be unconscious. I make sure the fire alarms are all working because I wouldn't even notice if there's a fire in the kitchen. And make sure I go to the bathroom before I go to bed so I can sleep uninterrupted. How weak we are to have to sleep. Maybe sleep is meant to remind us of how dependent we are. Everyone has to sleep every day. I can only be productive for part of the day and the rest is doing absolutely nothing, sleeping. How creaturely. God is in heaven and we are on earth. Do not be rash with your mouth is the application Solomon points out in verse 2. Am I rash? Unwise, too quick, hasty, or in a hurry. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Well, so far it seems like I ought to be totally quiet when I approach God and avoid talking at all. That seems safest. But in our passage, Solomon is addressing the promises we make. Verse 4 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. I think Solomon in the passage encourages us to make promises to God, but to do so with care. A vow is voluntary. It's a promise to do something, and you make it to God or before God in special occasions. It's a special promise. Example might be a marriage vow. Something like this. In the name of God, I take you, so-and-so, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, for sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. And you gather a group of people to hear you say it, and you make the promise before God and before people. And you don't have to make it, you don't have to get married, but it is a good and beautiful thing to promise if you do. Or it might be something like our church covenant. When you become a member, and we recently became members, to give to the church, for example, attend regularly and pray for each other. Or it might be something more unofficial, but still a promise to God. You might pray, if you get me out of this predicament, I'll do something. I'll give you something or do something for you. Solomon says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So it's okay not to vow. It might be better not to vow if you do not intend to fulfill it. Psalm 76:11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. It's interesting. Do make vows here and keep them. Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. And Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And Deuteronomy chapter 23, three verses there in 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth. So not to keep our vows to God is sin. I've often wondered about my marriage vow, for example. It's not something I can fulfill next week or next month or next year, and then I've completed what I promised. Till death do us part. Well, how can I fulfill that? Or for better or for worse? In sickness and in health. But what kind of sickness and what kind of worse might this mean? It means all of it. Well, how can I make that promise? For I don't know what's coming in the future. Maybe, well, for not 50 years, but some of you 50 years from now. Here God supplies what we need, because God joins the two people together. People don't. It's a vow with faith that God will supply what we need to fulfill it. It's a special kind of vow we make. Another note, I've been thinking about the songs I sing and the promises I make to God in my singing. Just as an example, a song by Rich Mullins. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Will I follow God all my days? All of my days? Well, with God's help, I will. It is a promise, to be sure, and I need to be careful when I sing it. It ought not to be rash. But it is a good promise to make, because I would depend on God to fulfill it. I will follow him all of my days because he promises to keep me. He promises to keep me to the end. I have more trouble with the I will seek you every morning part of it, from Psalm 63. Do I seek God in the morning? Do I have my coffee and read the news instead? Those are the thoughts I have as I sing them. But I think Solomon is pressing us to be careful with those things. They're good, but I shouldn't say them with no intention of doing them. There are some examples of what I think are rash promises to God in the Bible, too. In the book of Judges, chapter 11, a man named Jephthah makes a vow to God in a battle against the Ammonites. In verse 30, it says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord did give them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Ah, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." What was Jephthah thinking? What else would come out of the door of his house? His only child, his daughter did. I've been perplexed by this story, and I don't know how to reckon with it. Some think Jephthah meant dedicate whomever came out of his house, and others that he intended to sacrifice them. What is remarkable in the sad story is that Jephthah did keep his vow. It was more important to him to keep his promise to God than to spare his daughter. And at the end of two months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Well, that seems to me a foolish vow, rash and stupid. But it was made, and it was kept, with great consequences. Jephthah did not need to make his promise, but he did. I think one point in the story is to be careful of what we promise God, because it is a serious matter in fulfilling it. Do I have the same resolve to fulfill my promises to God like Jephthah? Do I take care not to promise something unwise like Jephthah did? I wonder if we have a tendency to talk foolishly sometimes when we confuse God's words and our words. God speaks with a capacity. He makes promises he can and will keep. He is not like us. He promises us things like, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Or, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God promises us outstanding, impossible things in his word that seem superlative if we compare our words to his. But God doesn't say like I might when I overstate things, "Oh, I didn't mean it like that. I was just making a point." He speaks with truth. All of the promises made to us about Christ's death and resurrection came true, every last detail, for example. I should be careful not to say careless things to God, like I'll never sin again, or that I'll always love him with all my heart. The reality is my heart is weak and faint, and I do not love him as I ought to. I will one day, when I'm perfected. I have to keep that in mind too. One day I will, but I have to die first. So I can promise things that will be true in heaven, but they aren't yet true while I live in this body that's still sinful. Okay, let's go back to Ecclesiastes and look at verse 6. And then there, I've got a few concluding thoughts. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Here's that word vanity Solomon keeps using in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our words are often vanity. Here he warns us that to make excuses for our failed promise-keeping is sin. God is the one we must fear. God holds us to account. Jesus in Matthew 12 says to the Pharisees, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Oh dear, I will give account for my words. I've made so many mistakes already, so many. Why should I fear God? Because he sees truly. He sees my sin, all the mess I've made with my words, and my failure to keep promises. So what should we do with this passage in Ecclesiastes? Oh, one part of me wants to put a piece of duct tape on my mouth so I won't say anything stupid or make any more promises. But then my mind, in the silence, might do it anyway. And should we never pray or say anything to each other or sing again? No, of course not. That's not right. There's both beauty and grace here. There's beauty in promises made and kept. Psalm 76:11 told us to make vows and to keep them. A marriage vow kept until death is beautiful. A circumstantial promise made to God and then fulfilled is a beautiful thing. It's good and healthy to make carefully kept promises to God. Jody and I have made a few in the past. We type them out on a piece of paper and put them where we can keep track of what we said to God, and just Jody and I and God know about it. Those are good things. There's a beauty making carefully kept promises to God. But there's grace here too. Think of Peter, Jesus' disciple. In Matthew 26, 33, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night," the night of his crucifixion. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Oh dear, my promise alarms are going off. Does that sound like what we say sometimes? We told that to God privately, our thoughts, or declared it in a song somewhere. As David Prentice pointed out a little while ago in a sermon here, in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The guy who broke his promise to Jesus, face to face with Jesus, making promise, and a few hours later breaks it, and breaks it again, and breaks it one more time. Utterly failed. He says in chapter 4:18 of 1 Peter, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We are all scarcely saved, but we are saved." Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Sir Peter's words. Our words will fail. We should seek to make good on our promises. But when we do fail, God will restore, God will confirm, God will strengthen, and God will establish you. It is his promise to us. There it is in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. God doesn't lie. And so we have encouragement for those of us thinking of the ways we have not kept our promises. There is forgiveness and grace in Christ. Remind yourself of the life of Peter. His failures in promise keeping are household stories for us today, yet God redeemed him. I think our passage also has something to say to our general patterns of speech to each other by inference. God keeps his promises to us, and as his children, we should therefore keep our word to each other. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to be like God. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Keeping our word to each other, then, is being like God. In the same passage, Jesus aims at our integrity and our words. "Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." We simply need to keep our words. Be honest in our dealings. I don't like to sell cars that much, used cars. I like to buy them, but not to sell them. There's usually so much wrong with my car that I'm selling that they need to let the purchaser be aware of all the things. There's usually a long list. If it's raining out and the back wiper's not working, if you hit it with your fist in the middle, it'll start going. And there's usually a handful of those idiosyncrasies, I have to point out, so I feel like I've been reasonably honest with the buyer. Do we overpromise and underdeliver? That isn't keeping our word. Managing our promises and what we say we intend to do is part of this honesty with each other and before God. God keeps all his promises to us. There's never disappointment with what he fulfills. Ultimately, I believe I can say with full confidence, what God promises to do for us, we will never disappoint in the end. It will never disappoint in the end when it is fulfilled. We'll never get to heaven and think, okay, I had something more in mind, but I guess this is all right. Or we'll never say, is that all you did with my pain on earth, God? No, we'll never say anything like that. We'll be dumbfounded. We'll probably be speechless at what God has done. It'll exceed our expectations. And that's how God deals with us, is exceeding expectations comes through in his promises. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't describe something as greater than what it actually is. The last time I spoke here was about how difficult it was to be saved. Easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that sounds like an exaggeration, but isn't technically that difficult. Jesus was just saying that to make a point. It isn't really true. No, Jesus is not making errors in his examples. They may be more true than what he says, but not less. Who are we to say how hard it is to be born again? Who are we to judge God's analogies? Well, God also has utter awareness of what he has promised. Isaiah 49 points to God's perfect memory. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, though the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. We forget, we overestimate, we overstate, but not God. 2 Peter 3 pushes on us when we think God forgot his promise to return because it seems to be taking so long. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has complete ability to fulfill all that he has promised, when to us it would seem scientifically impossible. How can I have a baby when I am barren? How can Jesus raise once he's dead? God does the seemingly impossible. He has no want of power. Nothing surprises him that now makes it impossible to fulfill his promises to us. So God's promises exceed ours by an enormous degree. I meant promise to help you move on Saturday, and then I sprained my ankle, and sorry about that. We have to preface our intentions with the idea that if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that, as James tells us. When God makes a promise, his reputation is also on the line to fulfill it. Moses says this to God in Exodus chapter 32, right after the incident with the golden calf. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So God will fulfill his promises to us because he does not lie. He cannot lie. He is faithful. His reputation will not be marred. Well, lastly, let me close. Well, before I say too much, are things read with a thought that is very encouraging to me. How much of our life is fraught with poor communication? I wonder if any of our communication to each other is solid and pure. Did he really mean that? What is he not saying? Is he avoiding the big issue here? Why did she say it like that? That's not a good example. That's not really true. That's not really what's going on. What did she mean by that, I wonder? A good chunk of my day sometimes, I think, is fretting about what I think a person said or didn't say. Twitter and email don't help things at all. Somebody said something inadequately. Somebody didn't say something accurately. But in heaven, our communication will be redeemed. Everything will be clear. We'll really listen to each other. Everything will be in right proportion. We'll learn so much. We'll understand each other finally. We won't be burdened by the sins of our past and continual sinning, changing the intent of our message. We'll be free to really communicate in heaven. The best of our communication here is but a shadow, I think, of what will be. That, to me, is hopeful. Our communication will be redeemed. Let's pray. So close. God, you are in heaven and we are on earth. You are pure and holy. And we say, woe is me, for I am undone in your presence and I am a man of unclean lips. As we think of our words and what we have said, we have many regrets. Many things said that we ought not to have, and things we should have said, but we didn't. We confess our sins of hasty speech and making excuses for the promises we've made to you and with each other, but we haven't fulfilled. Give us courage to make it right with each other and with you. Help us to fulfill what we have vowed. You have called us to eternal glory, and you will to yourself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. We give you thanks for your wonderful grace extended to us. Even though we fail you, you are with us. Keep us from rash speech, foolishness, and a lack of integrity in what we say. Remind us of how much you have forgiven us so that we may extend forgiveness to each other. Help us to love as you love us. May we look forward with earnestness to the day when we will see you without veil, without cloudiness and sin, and we'll be able to praise you with unbridled and unreserved pureness of voice. Keep us in your hand today as we depend on you. Amen.